here and run the tape. That's code words for the recording that goes on here. My name is Fred Niedner. I normally teach at Valparaiso University in Indiana in the Department of Theology, where I teach biblical studies. And I've been here for 2 weeks, and I'm here for one more. I've been doing a two-week series on the problem of hatred. 1 week was how the Bible handles hatred, and the second week was how we handle remnants of hatred that are still in the Bible, that the Bible itself promotes. The Bible has lots of enemies, including Edomites and Moabites and others who always get left out, folks like Judas and so forth. So we spent a week pondering them. This week, the theme is new worlds in the Bible, a very direct attempt to address Holden's theme this summer, namely a whole new world. The Bible is full of dreams for a new world, how the world might be set right. And we're going to take a look at a series of them, beginning with the dream for a new world in the book of Genesis. The Bible starts off with the story of a new world, a world created by God, in which things quickly deteriorate. And the very first part of the Bible is actually a story for how that world might be set right, and that's what we're going to look at. I've subtitled today's session West of Eden, as opposed to East of Eden, because it was to the west that Abraham and Sarah traveled to begin the project that was known as the people of God in the land of promise, where things were supposed to be the way God wanted them to be, as opposed to East of Eden, which is Babylon, of course, and who would ever want to be there? I am in the habit of starting with at least an attempt at some humor, this for various reasons, some of which have to do with traditions here at Holden, where I have been instructed that humor is an important part of things. The story I want to tell you relates to today's subject and is a true story. It's a story about Genesis 3, the story of the fall, as it's often called in the study of the Bible. Some years ago, more years ago than I care to admit, when I was a seminary intern in Memphis, Tennessee, for a church that was right downtown and next to some housing projects, one of my tasks was to run a Saturday morning program for children in the housing projects, which was a little bit like a year-round Saturday morning vacation Bible school. You know, Bible stories and craft projects and whatnot. It's a challenge, as many of you who have tried this would know, to keep a bunch of children busy for 3 hours at one stretch on a Saturday morning. So we had lots of tricks, one of which was to have the children draw pictures of stories or other things that we had talked about together. And on one day, we had somehow or another been looking at the creation story, Genesis 1 to 3, probably. And I asked the children to draw a picture of something that we had talked about in the book of Genesis. And most of the pictures, actually, were pictures of snakes hanging out of trees having conversation with human beings, which the children must have thought was a fascinating thing. But one little girl's picture, I still remember her very vividly, partly because of this, but for other reasons as well. Her name was Susan Banks, and she was a first or second grader, so just a little wee thing. And she drew a picture of a tall, skinny tree with almost no foliage. And from the top of this tree hung a single piece of fruit. And underneath was a man standing with a woman on his shoulders, then reaching for the fruit. Well, the standard line for all of the pictures is, that's very interesting. Would you tell me why you drew it just that way? Well, I really was interested to hear what Susan Banks would say about that picture. It was different from all the others and from anything I'd ever seen. And she looked me right in the eye, and with all of her 7 or 8 year old wisdom, she said to me, "I know the Bible says that the woman took the fruit, but I think they were in it together." Now, this was in 1969, mind you. This was before there was such a thing as feminist theology, which has given us something of a new world. So somewhere out there is a woman named Susan Banks, who was a feminist theologian before there were such things, already poised for the new world that would give us. And so every time I do Genesis, I tell that story in honor of her. Lots of dreams, I said, in the Bible for a new world, for setting the world right, for starting over. And the biblical tradition among ancient peoples is by no means the only tradition that had such dreams. Almost every civilization that has left us records of what they thought about and the ways in which they reflected upon the human situation has included such dreams. The ancient Greeks, for example, had their musings about what it would take to set the world right, and in one era they even tried to do it. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, as they say in the history books, which means the Mediterranean world, his dream was to finally bring peace to the world, and to do so by putting an end to all the factions and the fighting over people's differences, by giving the world one culture, one language, one religion, one everything. And since he was Greek, he determined that it shall be Greek that everyone will now have. Greek religion, Greek language, Greek everything. And of course, an awful lot of the world's people that didn't want to go along with the program, including the Jewish people, who thought it was kind of nice being Jewish and studying Hebrew, and so lots of difficulties began. The ancient Hebrews also had their dreams for setting the world right, and one of those dreams for what it would take for the world to be what God meant it to be unfolds in Genesis 1-12, and that's what we will take up today. I warn you ahead of time that it will probably take up much of tomorrow as well. I do another session like this at 7:40 to 8:40, and we got about halfway through what I thought we would get through this morning, but had a good time doing it, in my opinion. And so probably we will go at about the same pace this morning. Let's begin by turning to Genesis 1 and 2. And I want to just draw attention to a bit of comparison and the difference between Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, of course, is the story of the seven-day sequence in which God creates all things by means of word alone. God says, "Let there be," and there is. God never appears in the story as a character on stage, as it were, but from the remote distance of divine transcendence, simply issues commands, and the world comes into being. And each stage along the way finds God saying, it was all very good. On the seventh day, at the beginning of chapter 2, God rests. and sanctifies that seventh day. And then in the middle of verse 4, you get a whole new sequence in which, among other things, you have a very different characterization or portrait of God, a very different sequence of events, and a new way completely to think about the relationship of God and the creation. It begins with no rain, no plants, and God in verse 7 forming Adam, it says in Hebrew. Most English Bibles say man. Forming Adam from, the Hebrew says, Adama, mud. And breathing into the mud, the mud thing becomes a living creature. So that's the way that the ancient Hebrews named humanity and the stuff from which humanity is made, so as to make sure we never forget the intimate connection between us and the mud. You know, we are made from Adama, and we remain Adam until such time as we go back to Adama. And God reminds people over and over, Adama you are, and after a brief moment of being Adam, you go back to Adama. And except for God's breath, that on the end of your Adam, you are Adama. So, and God forms this mud creature in Genesis 2 using the verb. There is a wonderfully pictorial verb. It actually means to throw pottery. God handcrafts like a potter the mud creature. So you should picture God sitting at a pottery wheel making the mud creature by hand and then blowing breath into it, and it becomes living creature. Then we get the command given to the first we have the garden planted. None of this let there be stuff. God makes, God plants. Then God puts the human being into the garden that God has planted with one stipulation about what can or can't be eaten. And even a child who reads stories knows at this point that trouble is ahead. Because whenever there is a directive not to do something, you know it's going to happen. Don't eat off that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The location of the garden of Eden, which means garden of delight, is cited. And then the human being is put in the garden to till it and keep it. I guess I got ahead of myself. Now comes the direction, I'm sorry. And then in verse 18, all along in chapter 1, at every stage, God had said, this is very good, very good, very good. The first time God evaluates anything in the second story, it's not good. It's not good that the human being is alone. Oh my. I will make, my Bible says, make him a helper as his partner. Sort of assuming the old translation that the first thing made was male. Even though the Bible doesn't really say that. Adam does not mean male. It means mud creature. Human. Human being made from mud. Doesn't yet connote male or female, just human. So God says, I will make for this one In Hebrew, it's most literally translated a strength or a power corresponding to it. A symmetrical power or strength. The Hebrew word etzer for strength or power is often a way to describe God. I will look unto, or I will lift my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my etzer, my strength, my help. So this is not a slave or a servant, as you might guess from some of the ways the story is later read. Even in the New Testament, you get the picture that the male was created first, then the female was created for him as a servant figure. It's not what the Hebrew Bible says. God makes a mud creature, human being, and then looks for a corresponding strength for it.
When does that wrinkle first appear? What translation introduced this business of the male came first?
Well, we'll see by the end of chapter 2 that the narrator is already giving some preeminence to the male. But the original story doesn't really have it that way. I mean, the story, the way it unfolds, doesn't really have a man first. It's got a neuter mud thing coming first.
Well, the English translation is 1535.
Yeah, well, this one here is 1991. New RSV, and it's still got him.
Yeah.
But this corresponding strength thing has to do with symmetry. This is an etzer kenegdo to this. You know, see how they work together? Now, they're pretty good by themselves. I can do a lot with this. But boy, when I add this corresponding strength to it, now I really can do some things with this. They fit together. Boy, what all I can't do with two of these. You know, that's what God is looking for, a corresponding strength to the mud creature. So, where does God look for one? Back to the mud God goes and creates animals. And trots them by the mud creature and says, what would you call this? What do you think of this one? And they go through the whole animal kingdom, God still making these out of the mud on the pottery wheel. Same verb is used there. And they don't find anything. They went through the entire group of animals and they didn't find a corresponding strength to the mud creature. Plan B. God puts the mud creature into a sleep. And he took, the English says, one of his ribs and closed up its place. Rib in Hebrew is the same word as the word for one side. So God takes one side of the mud creature and with it makes a woman. And only now are man and woman, male and female, introduced into the categories of the story. Now we've got corresponding strengths. They fit together. And boy, what they can do together compared to what one could do alone. And now we have the institution that we call marriage, a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife, and now the two of them together become one. So two together as one is a whole lot more God's idea of how things ought to be than one being one. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now that seems like an unnecessary comment, except that's the setup for what's about to happen. Very quickly we're going to be in a world that's full of shame. But for now, we are in a state of innocence. There is no shame yet. We have nothing to hide yet at this point. I'll move on into the story of the fall, unless anybody has a question about chapter 2. That's a line that is known technically as in the study of these things as an etiology, that is an explanation of why things are the way they are. And there's no big speculation that I'm aware of that this is some sort of significantly later kind of addition, although it may be, but it's the kind of thing that from a much later perspective, or from some sort of a perspective, would see in this story a kind of establishment of marriage traditions. Yeah. Like a parenthetical note, this is where our ideas of marriage come from. Okay. There is a lot we could talk about in all of these Genesis chapters that could end us up spending a whole period on either one, which would be fun to do, but we're going to move on unless there is something somebody would like to ask.
I have one question.
Uh-huh.
When was it first written?
Well, That's worth discussing for a bit. I presume many of you would be aware that that's a matter of much speculation and controversy. And I could give you a mini lecture on the history of that question, which would probably be overkill even if I tried to make it simple. But the bottom line is that while some people believe that Moses wrote it, an idea that actually began in the time of Ezra in the 4th and 5th century B.C. when people were back from Babylon and Ezra had what we now call the Pentateuch read to the people in a public proclamation as the new constitution for how we're going to live, and called it the books of Moses. And in the second century, actually third and second century BC, it began to be taught that not even Moses wrote it, God wrote it, and gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses' job was to copy it, copy the manuscript God gave him, and bring it down to the people. And that teaching was developed so as to combat what some people were doing, which was to translate the Bible into Greek. In the days following Alexander, when the Greeks made everybody get into Greek, some people said, okay, we'll go Greek, and they translated the Bible into Greek, and other Jews thought that was horrible, because God doesn't speak Greek.
German.
German is okay, Swedish, Norwegian, but not Greek. You know, so they began to teach that the God had written it, and Moses only copied it. But the historic problem with all that is that Hebrew was not a written language until the 11th century, just before David and Solomon. Up until that time, the Israelite culture was a completely oral culture, as almost all cultures were. And literate cultures historically develop only among people that have centralized governments that need to keep records. So it is always the IRS that invents writing. Okay? So most people today understand that all these traditions were preserved for many centuries orally and then written in the days of David and Solomon and later, and brought into their present position. The consensus of most biblical scholars today is that Genesis 2 is an older story, and Genesis 1 a later story, that Genesis 2 was put together into its primary, or into its present state, around the time of David and Solomon, when Israel was becoming a powerful a people and hoped for God's blessing upon them, but had rulers that did things that could easily get you in trouble, like stealing your neighbor's wife and having the neighbor murdered. You think God's going to put up with a people who have a king that acts like that? And then the next king has 300 wives and 700 concubines, all of whom practice their own religion in and around Jerusalem. I mean, Solomon turned that place into California. Do you think God will put up with that? Good grief. You know, so Genesis 2 portrays God as, you know, able to work around what the human beings are doing always. God starts with his own plan B, as it were. And in the stories that we're going to see, God doggedly persists in keeping things going, even though at every turn the human beings find ways to louse things up. So Genesis 2 and following is often understood to be written at a time when people needed to know about God's intimacy and forgiving nature and so forth. Genesis 1, this very powerful, transcendent God who does everything by fiat. You know, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be caught a sinner in that God's world, because that God could just as easily say, let there not be Needner. You know, so much for that sinner. Genesis 1 is generally understood to have been put into its present form during the Babylonian exile, when the big question that all the prophets of that period had to address was, does God even know where we are? Does the God who lived in the Jerusalem temple, which is now destroyed, does God go to Babylon where we are? Does God know? Can God hear us pray? How powerful is God? And those prophets are the ones who began to teach God is all powerful, God is everywhere. And God's word alone is powerful enough to get us out. So you get the premier theologian of the exile is the poet of Isaiah 40 to 55, whose big theme is the word of God is all powerful. And the word of God says, you will be free, so you will be free. And has that beautiful conclusion in Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven, so shall my word be. You know, what it says will be accomplished. And in exile, you need to know God is this powerful, as in Genesis 1. God will get us out of here. If God decreed we'll be free, we'll be free. So, two radically different portraits of God meant for different crisis moments in the history of the people. That's the general understanding of why there are two different stories, and approximately when they became fashioned as we have them here in the present form. Are we ready to move on to 3? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made, and starts a conversation about what God really said, in which nobody gets it quite straight. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, of course God didn't say that. The question already has put it oddly. The woman says, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle. That's what God said. Nor shall you even touch it, or you shall die. So already we've added something. We're playing. Neither the serpent nor the woman have quoted God just exactly yet. Well, the serpent says, you won't die. God just knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. So when the woman saw that it was good for food and delightful to the eyes and could make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some also to her husband who was with her. I bet most of your Bibles don't have that. Susan Banks was right. The Hebrew Bible has always had that in there. It's a simple little prepositional phrase, emo. With her. But English translations, all of them, up until the new RSV, have omitted that prepositional phrase, and I have no idea why. But from the way it's always been translated, you can easily get the picture that the woman was off there by herself doing all this, and, you know, sort of duped the man by bringing stuff home that he doesn't know where it came from. They're there together. The eyes of both are opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. Couple of interesting things that I suppose are worth mentioning that give a clue as to how complicated these stories are. There's some wordplay here that give us a reason why nakedness is a problem. Back in verse 3, where it says the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal, that word, I forgot what the old RSV says. What does it say? Subtle? Okay, the word there, subtle in the old and crafty in the new RSV, is exactly the same word in Hebrew as the word naked. So you could translate either one of those ideas in both places. You could say now the serpent was more naked than any other animal. Or you could say, the eyes of both of the people were open after they ate this, and they now knew they were crafty. Things had changed. And they covered themselves up because now they've got something to hide. So their nakedness, this nakedness is not simply, you know, all of a sudden I don't want anybody seeing my genitals. It's got to do with now they've got like this serpent. They've now got something in common with crafty folk. They've got things to hide.
They were crafty before, verse 25 of chapter 2. They were crafty before.
Yeah, that's why it's always translated that they're naked, because of the only way you could read it in, I mean, it's an ambiguous word. It's a word that's meant for wordplay. The only way you can translate it in verse 25 is with naked. But attributing that same adjective to the serpent means that by the end of the paragraph at verse 7, what are they now? Are they just naked? Or are they also now like the serpent? They're crafty. Whatever it is that they are now, they have to hide, they think. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. God is taking God's evening constitutional. Or at Holden, God would sit on the porch swing and enjoy after the sun is down below the tree line. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord can't see them, so you get this conversation, which I think is rather funny, actually. God calling, "Where are you?"
"I've fallen and I can't get up."
It's almost what he says. And they holler out, "We're hiding in the bushes. We heard you walking out there, and we're naked." There's a pause. God says, "Who told you about naked? Did you eat from that tree? Get out here." So God asks, "Did you eat from that tree?" The man says, "Not me." "That woman whom you gave me. I didn't put that woman here. She gave me this stuff." You know, those of you, a few of you were here last week, this is a long tradition. In the golden calf story that we studied last week, they give all this gold to Aaron, and he makes the golden calf, and then they all worship it, and when you get the comeuppance later on, and Moses is asking how this all happened, Moses, or Aaron says, "Well, they gave me all this gold, and I threw it in the fire, and a calf jumped out." Nobody's responsible for anything. So God says to the woman, "What have you done?" The woman said, "Not me. Serpent tricked me. I was duped." So God curses the serpent, curses the woman. You will have hard childbirth, and the man is cursed. You will toil all your life and mostly get thorns and thistles. And after fighting thorns and thistles all your life, then you get to die. Congratulations. You go back to the dust. The man named his wife Eve. Meanwhile, the Lord God, verse 20, made garments of skins for the mud creature and his wife and clothed them. So God takes care of their shame as best as can be done now. They don't look so good in these fig leaves, so let's get you some clothes that looks okay. So God hand sews leather garments, the Hebrew says, for the people and gives them to them. So there you have a sequence that I want us to observe carefully. The human beings disobey, or for lack of a better term, they sin. They make a mistake. God comes around and discovers it, responds with a curse, but God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." He doesn't kill them. And not only that, because they are now ashamed and have something to hide, not only does God keep this thing going longer than God said God would, God tries to help them with this new problem they've unleashed in the world, shame. So clothing to help you cover up, God gives. Genesis 4. That's a much written about and tricky one to get a hold of. Knowing good and evil, most literally in Hebrew, means having experience of both good and evil, to know by intimate relationship with. You know, and so. Well, that's why this has all got to be very symbolic and, you know, metaphorical in some way. It's very complicated because if you think about it, by the time the story is told, the assumption is that God already has intimate knowledge of both good and evil. And just being given a commandment doesn't give you knowledge, according to Hebrew. You don't know anything till you've experienced it. To know in Hebrew means to have been intimate with. That's why know is the word for intimate sexual relations. Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore. God knows good and evil. God has already been intimate with good and evil. And now the human beings have too. They understand the consequences of making choices. So at the very least, it means that. We will see that God also will experience the consequences of the choice God made to even make a world. And God's gonna be pretty sorry for having done it, and repent of having done it even. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Next, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground. Well, that's what God had said the people were supposed to do, right? God put them in the garden and said, you should till and keep it. So one of them is a tiller and the other is a keeper. Only tillers and keepers have never got on well with each other. Farmers and ranchers have been fighting forever, and these two get into a fight over religion. Cain's religion and Abel's religion. Abel's doing really well. Cain's not doing so well. Cain doesn't like getting a raw deal from God, who's not paying any attention to his offerings, but is paying attention to Abel's. Cain is angry. God comes around and says, what's the matter with your face? Or in English, why has your countenance fallen? And translators are so polite. Cain is really angry with God, not his brother. His brother hasn't done him any wrong. He's doing religion. His brother's doing religion. But things are going well for Abel, not for Cain. Cain's mad. It's not fair. It isn't fair. So what do you do if you're mad at God and you can't strangle God? You pick on somebody God seems to like. I'll get you, God. I'll get your pet. So Cain kills Abel. Sin. God hasn't seen Abel for a few days, comes around and says, where's your brother? Abel. I just learned this week from one of my colleagues who's here, Mark Schwain, who's one of the teaching staff coordinators, was talking to me about teaching this story back at Valparaiso University, and he pointed out to me what developed in a class he was teaching. Notice Cain's question. How do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Same verb here as keeping sheep and keeping the garden. It's a legitimate question. All Cain knows is you're supposed to till and keep the earth and flocks and stuff like that. Am I supposed to be a keeper of brothers as well? Nobody told me that. The Lord said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying from the ground. Listen to it. I can hear it." God discovers the wrongdoing. And how does God respond? "Now you are cursed from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." It's not going to give you what it would anymore. You'll be a fugitive. So there's the curse. Cain says, "That's more than I can stand. You've driven me away from the ground. I'll be hidden from your face, a fugitive and a wanderer, and anybody who meets me may kill me." Why? God knows. Because now vengeance is unleashed in the world. Wherever you have murder, there's always the thirst for vengeance. So just like the first round gave us shame, the new round, our heritage is vengeance. So what does God do? Does God wipe out the murderer and put an end to vengeance? No. God keeps the murderer alive and even marks the murderer so that vengeance won't happen. God wants to keep this show on the road. God, you know, finds a way to cope with what the human beings have done to mess things up. Then you get a series of begats, genealogies that explain the world becoming populated. And the next narrative you get is in chapter 6. Some of you may be interested in the genealogies of chapter 5. This is that chapter that has those people whose lives stretch anywhere from 365 to 969 years long. The 10 generations before the flood are listed there. A lot of ancient cultures had lists like that. Some years ago, some archaeologists working in the area that was ancient Babylon, now Iraq, came upon some ancient texts, one of which is known as the Babylonian King List. And it was the Babylonian version of the generations between the creation and their flood story. The Babylonians also have a flood story that's very much like this one. Only in the Babylonian king list, those generations of kings are people who lived in the tens of thousands of years. You know, they have stories of kings who lived, you know, 65 and 75,000 years ruling Babylon and surrounding territories in the Babylonian Empire. It's sort of a way that ancient cultures had of saying, you know, we can trace our people to the beginning. You know, our folk go back to day one. You know, it's a version of roots and of trying to link your people into, you know, the cosmos in a significant way as possible. In any case, you have this very strange thing in chapter 6, people multiplying all over the face of the ground and daughters being born to them. And then you have these sons of God seeing that the daughters of human beings were good-looking and taking wives from among them for themselves. Then you got God putting the limit on human life to 120 years, and the sons of God having daughters, having children by the daughters of humans, and the offspring becoming some of these ancient heroes that we all have heard about, at least if you were among the original hearers of this story, you were supposed to know who they were. I don't know who they were. That little piece always raises lots of questions, like who were these sons of God that are intermarrying with human women and giving rise to a generation of giants and heroes? And I have to tell you, I don't know who they were. All I know is that maybe they're related to the same folk who show up in Job 1, the sons of God who come and visit with God, and among them is Satan, and God gets to bragging about his favorite character, Job, and they end up making a wager on whether or not they can make Job crack. So the ancient Hebrews thought of, you know, this sons of God bunch that God ran with from time to time. In any case, the Lord saw that wickedness of humankind is great in the earth. The imagination of their heart is evil continually, and here we have God in grief, stricken with sorrow that he'd even made the human beings on the earth. It grieved God to God's heart. So again, some kind of group wrongdoing this time. God sees it, and God responds with curse. Blot them out. I give up. I'm sorry I even did this. It was a mistake. I'm going to nuke the whole joint. People, animals, everything. I'm sorry I made them. But even now, in a weak moment, God decides, maybe I'll try to keep this going one more time. I'll try for a whole new world. I'll save one family, best I can possibly find, a righteous guy, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, so God saves one family, the seeds for starting over, and the rest God nukes. At the end of the story, chapter 8, verse 20 and following, back on dry land, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took from the clean animals and offered a burnt offering. And when the Lord smelled that pleasing odor, God says, boy, oh boy, I'll never do that again, because now I remember why I made those human beings, because it's not good to be alone. I haven't smelled that in a long time. I've been missing that, those people paying attention to me, giving me gifts, sweet-smelling things. I will never again destroy. I mean, those people, they are evil in the inclination of their heart from their youth, but this is not the answer. Nuking them will not work. So I will never do that again. Long as earth endures, I will keep the system intact. So God gives Noah the same command that was given to the first human beings: be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. And we start over. Noah is a little bit like a new Adam. Noah and his wife, the Adam man and Adam woman. But immediately things deteriorate. First thing Noah does is plant a vineyard. And there's only one earthly purpose for a vineyard. At least, that's right. Well, they didn't think of table grapes. First thing he did with those grapes was make wine and get drunk and lie in his tent, and people start seeing nakedness and shame happens again, and curse happens again, and pretty soon we got it all going to hell in a handcart all over again with the same old stuff, nakedness and curse and shame. We're back where we started. Even total destruction and starting over, saving one good person, doesn't work. So God says, curse is not the answer. That won't make for a new world. But what will? Well, tune in again tomorrow. It's almost 10, and this is a place where we'll pause, because the next story is the story where we begin to see what God's bright new idea is. Curse didn't work. Curse simply failed. That's what God tries every time. Sin, God discovers it. God responds with curse. We try a provisional solution to deal with the new mess. But the cursing doesn't solve the problem, even if you do total cursing. So what finally will work? Now that's where we'll begin tomorrow, and then we'll get into, as time allows, pictures of how to revive that kind of dream for the new world when destruction happens and the people of God get destroyed. Thank you.